Good morning, everyone. We are so grateful that you are all with us today, worshiping our God together. We're especially grateful for the visitors that we have amongst us today. You're obviously here because you care about God and you care about spiritual things, and we're grateful that you're here with us. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 is going to be our text today. If you would please read these first 10 verses of James 4 with me together. Going to begin in verse 1, where he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." A long time ago, in Job chapter 28 and verse 12, Job, in the midst of his suffering and his sorrow, he asked the question, "Where can wisdom be found?" And then several verses later in that same chapter, he'll answer his own question that he asks by saying this, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Job 28, verse 28. We've already seen, as we've studied this book, that James is very concerned about Christians having godly wisdom. Not wisdom from demons, but wisdom from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so, in this passage, James wants to tell us where wisdom comes from. And his answer to that is going to be really similar to Job's conclusion. But James is going to phrase it a little bit differently than Job did. In this passage, James is going to talk about some of the symptoms of sin and the diagnosis for that problem, what it looks like in different kinds of relationships, and he's going to break down our pride in the Scripture, but he's also, at the same time, he's going to build us back up to the wisdom of God and to talk about the grace that comes from him to help us. So let's look pretty closely at what James says in this passage, especially 1 through 5, as he talks about sin and he talks about the problems between people and why people fight. So there is a godly type of war. When we have to stand up for the truth, when we have to defend what God has said in his word to people who are resisting it, there is godliness in doing that. But James is going to talk about an ungodly type of war, an ungodly type of fighting, as he talks about Christians getting at each other's throats because they want pleasure. Why do people argue and fight with each other in unwholesome ways? There might be a lot of reasons that we could give for that. We might look at someone and say, "Well, I fight with them in a way that I shouldn't because they are ignoring needs of mine. But some things that I have to have in my life are going unmet. They're ignoring what I need, and so I'm fighting with them to try to get them to see and understand what I'm going through, what I need in my life." Or we might look at somebody and think, "I'm fighting with them because they're doing something really annoying or insulting to me." I mean, there could be a lot of reasons we could give for why people fight with each other in ways that they shouldn't. But what James is going to say how he answers his own question is, your passions are at war inside of your mind, inside of you, within you. And instead of passions, your translation might say cravings or pleasures. I'm using the ESV today, and it says passions. Basically, James is saying people, Christians, fight with each other in this kind of way when pleasure is their number one priority and seeking good feelings for themselves is of utmost importance. That's when these relationship problems happen. And so when our most important concern is feeling good, what we're going to do is we're going to try to squash or remove obstacles, people, things that stand in the way of our pleasure until we can get to them again without hindrance. And if somebody in our mind is hindering that, then they got to go. They got to be beaten down. They got to be discouraged so that they can get out of our way so that we can have that pleasure, whatever that pleasure might be. And do you see the kinds of strong words James uses to describe this war? Some of your translations might say quarrels or fights, or you notice murder will be talked about, or kill. The word war might be used in some of your translations. And so James, I'm sure James does not mean that these Christians are literally, going with guns into their houses and shooting themselves and killing other Christians. I don't think he's talking about literally murdering somebody. I don't think that was going on. But James is putting this, guided by the Holy Spirit, in terms of war, in terms of murder, because he wants us to get a mental picture of how drastic God sees this situation when Christians fight with each other. God sees it in terms of war and murder. And to illustrate this, let's go to 1 John for just a moment. I don't usually like to stray very far from a text when we're really focusing in on what it's saying, but 1 John chapter 3 gives us a really good illustration for what this looks like to God, because it brings up the story of Cain and Abel and what happened between those two brothers when they fought with each other, or rather when Cain fought with Abel. So 1 John chapter 3, John will say something very similar to James here. So let's look at this. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Notice how John not only tells us that Abel died because of Cain, but he also tells us why that story happened the way that it did. Cain's number one priority is seeking pleasure. And so when he has displeasure because he sees that God is accepting his brother's sacrifice and not his, you go back to Genesis, that happened that way, then he is going to squash, he's going to remove his brother, he's going to kill him, so that in his mind, the source of discomfort is taken out of the way and he can have pleasure again. And, of course, we know when we look at that story in Genesis that God made sure that Cain knew, actually, going down that road is just going to cause you more displeasure rather than less. And so do we see John's point here? When we don't love fellow Christians, when we fight with fellow Christians, God views that as seriously as if you had plunged a knife into that person's back and killed them. And killing people, John is going to say, does not lead us to comfort. Rather, it leads us to destruction. It leads to hurt, not only for that person that we killed, but also for us. And if we go back to James and we think about what James is talking about here, think about how this is not just written to one person, one brother, two brothers. This is written to congregations. This is meant to be passed around to a large body of people. And so this seems to be a major problem in the time that James is writing, that a lot of Christians were murdering each other, figuratively speaking, and getting at each other's throats and trying to kill one another. Not too long ago, before Jay and I moved up here, we visited a Civil War battlefield in Tennessee, the Shiloh Civil War battlefield. And we read all kinds of atrocious descriptions of what happened there. At that battle that took place over the course of several days, 23,000 Americans were killed or wounded or captured during the course of that battle. That's a lot of people. And we saw pictures of what happened on that battlefield that I can't show on this screen. Of men lying in every imaginable position, horses, things burned, absolute chaos on that battlefield. And when we see pictures of things like that, that appalls us, doesn't it? We have a hard time wrapping our minds around that kind of situation happening in the world. And yet, that's the kind of picture that God is bringing into this text and saying, that's what, when you have fights among you, that's what that looks like to me. It looks like a bunch of people trying to kill each other. It looks like a battlefield. It looks gory. It looks gruesome. It looks appalling. And yet, isn't it easy sometimes for us to simply shrug our shoulders when we have a fight, we have conflict with another brother or sister, or when we see that going on amongst us in the congregation, maybe we look at that and we don't really see it as very serious. Well, yeah, they're not getting along very well, but that's the way it goes sometimes. No, that's the way it goes in the world. There are fights in the world between people who are seeking their own pleasure that should not be the case among us. When there is conflict amongst us, we cannot just shrug our shoulders at that and think that that's just normal procedure in the Church of Jesus. James goes on to talk about the effects of this kind of war, this pleasure seeking. Notice how he points out that God's not going to answer our prayers when we have these kinds of difficult relationships with each other. Notice how he says, right after he says, you desire and do not have, verse 2, so you murder. You covet, cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James is shifting from talking about our relationships with each other to our relationships with God, and they're connected to each other. We can't just separate them out and segment our lives off. So James is saying prayer is a solution to a lot of problems, a lot of issues that we've got in our lives. But sometimes, if we have selfishness in our hearts, God's not going to listen to our prayers in the way that He wants would like to. He's not going to answer them depending on how we pray. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the motivation behind our prayers? It's not just about saying the right kinds of things to God. It's also about what's the heart behind our requests. So, to put it in this context, let's just say you're having a fight, you're having a conflict with another brother or sister, and you pray to God and you say, Lord, please help this conflict to stop. What is the heart behind that request? Are we asking God to end our conflicts because we'd like our blood pressure to return to normal levels? Because we would like some peace and quiet, and we want to have some space between us and this person over here who we're fighting with? Or are we asking God to end our conflicts because we want the body of Jesus to be built up? We want to link arms with other Christians and work in the vineyard instead of looking at each other from across trenches with sniper rifles. What's our motivation here? And we can translate this to a lot of other requests that we could make of God, where God might not grant us what we ask for because we're asking for it with wrong reasons, motivations. For example, when we get sick and we say, "Lord, please heal me, please make me better, please take this, whatever it is, away from my body and make me feel good again." I mean, what's our motivation? Do we ask God to heal our bodies so that we can go on that vacation that we were planning on taking 6 months ago before we got sick? Do we ask God to heal our bodies so that we won't have pain anymore? Certainly, there's nothing wrong. Let me just clarify this. If you're in pain, there is nothing wrong with asking God to take that away. Paul the Apostle was in pain. He asked God, "Take this away from me." And of course, we know God said, "No, you need that because I'm trying to teach you a lesson in your character about not having pride." But what's our motivation? Is our motivation the spread and the building up of the kingdom, and how if we get better from our sickness, we'll be able to do things that were closed off to us in our sickness? When we're not feeling really well, then there's only so much you can do for the cause of the Lord, and there's only so much focus you can provide to other people and other things. Whereas if we're healthy and we have a body that is functioning as it should, there's so much service we can do for others. Is that our goal? Is that our motivation? When we're praying right before we make a major life decision, what is foremost on our minds? Are we thinking, "Lord, please let your will be done in this area, and may your kingdom be built up. May that happen." Or are we thinking, "What's going to make me the most money? What's going to cause me to have the most pleasure?" We should be asking, "How can I serve God most effectively?" James is going to point out very clearly that when we have a friendship relationship with the world, that what that is actually doing is that's causing us to commit spiritual adultery. That's causing us to have an affair with someone else than God. So he puts this in terms of a marriage relationship. So God pursues us like a man pursues the woman that he loves. And so if we're in Jesus Christ, we're in an intimate union, a bond, a marriage, so to speak, with Jesus. A covenant relationship. But if we're constantly pursuing our pleasures, if we're constantly running after what's going to make us feel good in this life, whatever that might be, then we're committing spiritual adultery with the world. And we can't take our minds off of that new toy that we really, really want to buy when we're constantly seeking the entertainment that the world can provide to distract us constantly from our reality and from what we should be focusing on in Jesus. When we work harder than we actually have to in our jobs and deprive our families of our time and attention because we're seeking glory, we're seeking recognition from the world or more money. I mean, there's so many things that we could put in this category that we need to be careful of. Those might be indications that we're cheating on God. But in this particular passage, why is James so concerned with friendship with the world? You put this in its context, and James is concerned about friendship with the world because that's at the root of fighting and quarreling and arguing and having broken relationships with other Christians. When the world gets into our head and our hearts and our priorities and our time and our efforts, we fight with each other because violence is how the world operates. So he's going to say, God's really jealous for us. He's made our souls and he wants them. And so, but somebody might look at this, what James is saying, and say, well, why does God have a right to be this jealous about me and what I do and the priorities I have? What gives him the ability to call the shots like this for my life? Because he sounds like a pretty demanding God. Remember what he says there when he quotes the scripture in the Old Testament? He yearns, verse 5, jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Why would God do that? Well, if we put this in marriage terms, as James uses the marriage analogy here in this passage, isn't it reasonable for a husband to expect that his wife is just going to be faithful to him? And for a wife to expect her husband that he's just going to be faithful to her? Husbands, wives have the right to expect that kind of exclusive intimacy in a marriage relationship. And so it makes sense then that God, if he is our husband, he has the right to expect that we will be faithful to him. But let's put a positive spin on verse 5, first, versus second. Because it's not a negative thing that God would want us and desire us and yearn jealously over us. Think about what a wonderful feeling that is to be wanted. Think about your relationships with other people. How many people that you know in your life crave to have a relationship with you? I mean, no doubt family members that we've maybe grown up with, we could maybe put some of them in that category. Hopefully we can say that about our spouses, that they yearn jealously over us, that they crave a relationship with us. But not too many people probably feel that way about us in this kind of a sense. But God is saying, even more than anybody else in the world, I want you. I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you. He hungers for our time and our attention. I don't know why, but he does. He wants us desperately. He wants our friendship. He wants our love. He wants our souls. And so isn't it wonderful that he then says, I'll give you grace for that. Because I read this passage, and before I get to verse 6, I get a little discouraged. Because I look at my life, and I look at the priorities that I have. I look at the things that I chase after, and sometimes it is not like this. In fact, often, it's not like this. But, verse 6, he gives more grace. What does that mean? It means that even though it sounds intimidating to try to live in a way that respects God's jealous nature and his holiness and what he wants from us, he gives us the grace to meet his expectations, and he makes promises in this text of a very specific nature. Let's look at some of those promises together. Some of the most encouraging thoughts in Scripture come from this passage, because he says very simply but very clearly, if we resist the devil, he will run. Not because we have the ability and strength within us to repel him, but because God is on our side and God has the bazooka and God will fire it and the devil will run. You think about who the devil is for a moment. It's important for us to not think of the devil as this invincible, unbeatable enemy that we have, that is just totally beyond us to repel. Yes, we cannot resist Him on our own strength. But with God giving us His power, He is resistible. Yes, he is a roaring, prowling lion like Peter talks about. Yes, He is vicious. Yes, He has some degree of power, but He is a coward. He fights in the shadows. His tactics are guerrilla warfare. But James is saying if we meet Him in open battle, if we shine the light of Scripture directly onto the darkness that He's trying to give us, He will eventually run. He loves deception. But if we stand up and refuse to be cowed by His lies, He will be resisted. And that is an act of grace on God's part, that He has set up the spiritual world to work in this kind of way. God makes sure that the devil's battering ram is not constantly at your heart's door. Sometimes it feels that way, though, doesn't it? You ever go through periods of your life, seasons, where it just seems like the devil is hammering over and over and over and over and over at the weakest spot of your spiritual life, and it just doesn't seem like he's going away? And so sometimes it almost looks as if that he's not going to stop until we give in, until we surrender and we throw up the white flag. Okay, you can take over. I can't resist you anymore. This passage gives us hope that season of your life, even though it might seem as if he's never going away, with the power of Jesus, with words of Scripture on our lips, with prayer in our minds, he can be resisted. Don't let him tell you that he's never giving up until you yield yourself to him. We have an example of this when Jesus was tempted by him in Luke chapter 4. Now, devil has finally figured out that here's somebody that he has got to take down. So he tries extremely hard in that story right before Jesus starts his ministry. And what do we see in that story? This devil, in those 40 days, Jesus is off by himself in the desert. The devil is tempting him. And yet, at the end of that story, devil goes away. Not permanently. It's not as if he never tempted Jesus ever again, but Jesus got a break. If you resist the devil, you will have breaks. He will not allow you to be constantly bombarded forever until you reach heaven, if you resist. There's so much comfort in that. And what's even more comforting is how God promises that He will run to us. He will pursue us if we pursue Him. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This reminds me so much of the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. Go over to that scripture real quickly and let's look at a few verses of what happened to the prodigal son. After he comes to his senses and he figures out that living his life feeding pigs is really not the way he wants to spend his days, you go to Luke chapter 15, notice what the father's reaction to this boy is. This boy who has spent every dime that his father gave him, has completely wasted his inheritance, has just blown it all on prostitutes and wild living. Look what the father does. Luke chapter 15. And we're going to read starting in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.
I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He is so scared of his father's reaction that he has recited a speech to himself in his mind that is all prepared to give to his father when he finally meets him. "This is what I'm going to say." But he doesn't have to say it, because verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." God is not stingy with his blessings. He's not stingy with his help. And when we want it, the moment we want it, he's there. And so what does this look like? How do we pursue God? How do we approach him so that he will draw near to us and run to us and embrace us? Well, we have the attitude that James is talking about here when he says at the end of verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into gloom." Now, is he telling these Christians, y'all need to just go into a depression and then God's going to be there? No, he's telling them, have a humble attitude to know that you are weakness and that God is strength. That we are all sinners apart from the grace of God. So this might sound harsh. Verses 8 and 9 initially sound pretty harsh. But James is saying, you know, joy is found by looking our sins squarely and recognizing how bad we are apart from the grace that God can give us. Because think about this. We cannot properly praise God until we recognize how much He has forgiven us of. We cannot thank somebody for the gift that they have given us unless we appreciate the gift. Unless we know they have provided all this, I am going to praise, I am going to thank them for that. This is what he's saying. Do we take the time to do that in our lives? 5 minutes browsing over Scripture and mumbling a few words in prayer every day is not enough to provide us with this kind of relationship with God, to provide us with this kind of understanding of what He's done. This requires a lot of quiet, thoughtful, serious reflection on our part. That happens a lot over the course of a lifetime. Because what James is teaching us is the person that God accepts, the person that God runs to, the person that God embraces and kisses, is the person who doesn't come to the Father and say, "Well, Dad, I spent all I have and I'm here for more. And I really want something else to go off and spend on my desires and what I want to do with my life." Now, God accepts the person who says, "Father, I'm a mess. I'm an absolute mess on my own. And I need you to clean it up." God accepts humble sin mourners, not arrogant pleasure seekers, not Christians who are so concerned with proving that they are right and making sure all the other Christians around them know that they are right, but people who come to God and recognize how much they have to tell Him about with their sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If this is you this morning, if you are mourning because of your sins, you recognize that you have a lot to feel wretched about, as James talks about here in this chapter. And if you recognize that you have spent your life fighting for your rights, fighting other people to get ahead in the rat race that you're never really going to win, if you're tired of doing that, God has another way for you to follow. Through Jesus, you don't have to run the rat race. Through Jesus, you don't have to seek your own pleasure. Through Jesus, you can seek His pleasure and you can be happier as a person for it. So if you need to repent of your sins, if you need to embrace the gospel of Jesus by telling us publicly this morning that you want to be a Christian and you want to change, you want to follow this beautiful plan that He's laid out for us in His Word, and we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins after you confess that this Jesus of Nazareth is really the Lord of heaven and earth, the Savior of mankind. Or if you need to come back to Jesus and repent and tell us all that you want our help and most of all His help in changing, please let us know as together we stand up and sing the invitation song together.